Cassie, will you pray for us? Yes. I think by default you get to say the closing prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day and we're thankful to have this opportunity to meet today and to discuss thy scriptures and be and pray that we can have thy spirit with us and pray that the spirit will be with Brother Judd as he gives thy lesson today, and I say
this in the name of
my son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Cassie. So, Cassie joined the church, what, like 8 months ago now?
Seven.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Born and raised?
Born, yeah.
Okay. So, good. We'll have two, kind of the opposite ends of the spectrum. Cassie will know everything, and... No, I'm joking. So, just a little bit about me. So, you're like, who is this chubby guy that's talking at me? Jake Judd. I have 5 kids, 1 wife. Mormons, you gotta ask, right? We live up in Skokie, and so not too far away. We lived down in Hyde Park for the previous 2 years, right down by U Chicago. And then when we found out baby number 5 was coming, we thought, no more city life. So people looked at this crazy when we had 4 kids and tried to do city life, but 5 was the tipping point for us. So Cassie's been coming to the Old Testament class. And so I'm going to just kind of backtrack a little bit and so that you kind of know where we're going and whatnot. But, so they rely on Institute to kind of, to take everything you learned in primary in young women and supplement that with some of the academic stuff to let you ask the hard questions. So don't feel like, oh, I can't ask that because this guy works for the church and... I may ask questions that will make you uncomfortable. Not like, you know, who are you dating? But can you really trust the Bible? Wait, we're allowed to talk about that? You bet, and I think we should, because as you are here in an academic environment, my guess is you're going to go to classes where they bring those types of things up, like, oh, the Bible. It's just a collection of fables, and can we really trust it? And, well, I think we can with... a caveat that we know where it's coming from so that we can better interpret and understand what is it that this, you know, ancient record is trying to tell us. Okay? So, repeat after me. Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Repeat.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
Did I teach you this already?
No.
All right, try it again.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
Okay, that's all you need to know, right? This is what it stands for. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Christ, Smith. Try it again.
Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
All right, very good. Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Standing for Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. These are nice chalkboards. Tuition's going. Yeah, way to go.
Moses, chalkboards.
You hate chalkboards?
Yeah.
Christ, I put an extra C in there. And Smith. Now these, out of all the prophets that I could have picked, these are the 7 major dispensation heads. Okay? Grab your phones. And if I had my projector here, you'll be so impressed. It would, like, my phone would show up on the projector and I'd, like, scroll to it and you'd really think that was really awesome. Where's my phone, by the way? I'll put it, leave it up there. Oh, here it is. Grab your phones. Go to LES, whatever that thing's called, the library, and then click on Scriptures. Scroll down to the bottom to where it says Guide to the Scriptures. Now, Cassie, you're joining the church at a good time where we have better resources. Poor Kate had to grow up with the Talmudical Guide. Remember that thing?
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, any time you were really trying to find an answer to life's questions, like, I'll just open the Scriptures. And like point to a verse and it'll work. It was always the topical guide, right? Because it was right in the middle if you had a quad or, mm-hmm. you know, it's huge.
Right.
The Guide to the Scriptures is the scripture helps that they put into the back of all the international versions of the Book of Mormon. Because what the church does is instead of reprinting an LDS edition of the Spanish scriptures and the German scriptures and the Albanian scriptures or whatever, they just publish the Book of Mormon in that language. And then let whatever the acceptable Bible that is used in that country, they will use that Bible. So that the people, So they can still speak kind of the religious language of the other Christian groups wherever they're from. I was a missionary in Germany, and we used the Einheitsübersetzung. Yeah, it just means the unity translation. Einheit, unity, Übersetzung, translation. And we did that because in Germany, you had a pretty big rift between the Protestants and the Catholics, between the Lutherans and the... I was trying to put names to it, but I almost don't want the Papists, I guess we could say that. And so the Einheitsübersetzung, unity translation, is the one that both churches agree on. And so you have the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you know, everything's there. But you also then had the Apocrypha, which in the Catholic Church you have some extra books that are like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Book of Judith, the Saint Jude and the Dragon. You get some different books that were you to look at those, you'd be like, what the what he's talking about? And in the Doctrine and Covenant, I'm sorry, I'm going way down this rabbit hole. But in the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll recall that Joseph Smith asks, it's like, Lord, what attention should we pay to the Apocrypha? And the Lord's response is, well, it's good, but there's nothing in there that's vitally important. So if you're ever in a religious texts class, or you come across a Catholic Bible and you're like, Second Maccabees, what is this? It's just extra stuff. So in my German Bible, you can imagine my surprise as a missionary when I'm getting my MTC issued Bible and I'm like, what's all this extra stuff? Well, first of all, it was in German, so I couldn't understand it anyway. But once I could read German, there's some cool stories here. What is this stuff? So anyway, back to what is the Guide to the Scriptures. The Guide to the Scripture is, it's kind of the Bible dictionary plus the topical guide plus the index to the Book of Mormon. All of those three put into one thing that they slap at the back of the international versions of the Book of Mormon. And they thought, well, maybe we should get it to the English speakers as well, because there's actually some really good stuff there. So, with that introduction, jump over to dispensations. Look up dispensation there in the guide to the Scriptures, okay? Because what I've listed here are the seven major dispensation heads. You notice I didn't include like Jonah or Nephi or President Monson, for that fact. There's something special about these seven prophets and with them being dispensation heads that really needs to be understood in order to make sense of the Old Testament narrative. Okay? Kate, will you read that second paragraph for us?
Yep. Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus Christ, Joseph Smith, and others have each started a new gospel dispensation.
Wait. You already have that list memorized. Can you do it? Adam? Don't look. Oh, okay. Well, okay. Maybe say the little phrase right now, okay?
Okay. Adam, Enoch.
Nuts.
Oh.
Yeah, do that one. Okay. Do the phrase. Okay, ready to go.
Okay, Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets.
So, when you go home and mom asks you, what'd you learn in Institute? You can be like, Adam eats nuts and many Christmas sweets. Seven major dispensation heads listed right there at the top of that, okay? So, go ahead.
When the Lord organizes a dispensation, the gospel is revealed anew so that the people of that dispensation do not have to depend on past dispensations for knowledge of the plan of salvation.
You can stop right there, okay? So a dispensation is when the gospel is revealed anew so that people don't have to rely on the revelations from a past dispensation. Okay, so what that looks like is Adam, and we won't go through this, but Adam being expelled from the Garden of Eden, it is impressed upon him to do a few things to be brought back into the presence of God. He is asked to offer sacrifice. He is asked to do a couple of things. In the Pearl of Great Price, we read about how Adam is indeed baptized. And so, Article of Faith number, I can't remember which one. Cassie, you never learned the song. Did you grow up learning the Articles of Faith song from primary? We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first. Do you remember?
Faith.
What? You can't know this. You can't know this. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So on. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second.
Repentance.
I swear I won't sing next week. Third. Good job. Baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Fourth. Laying on of hands for the... gift of, come on, everybody's saying, gift of the Holy Ghost. Right. Now, when you go through You can find vestiges of this in the Genesis text. You can find much more exposition in it in the book of Moses, which is the Joseph Smith interpretation of Genesis, where he adds a lot to what's left there in Moses, you know, through revelation. Again, he's not taking the ancient Hebrew and trying to make a translation. He just reads through an English version of the King James Bible, and then the Lord inspires, add this, redefine that, change this a little bit. And so in that, when you look at Moses, you can find all of these things. So Adam learns it, teaches it to his family. Some listen, most reject. There's an apostasy, so the Lord sends Enoch. Guess what he teaches his people? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, teaches them the same thing. Some listen, most reject. Eventually, there is an apostasy and a flood, and we get Noah. Okay? Now, we talked about like the intricacies of all these in the last few weeks, but if you have questions about them, stop and say, like, hold on, was the flood global or local or... I mean, anything you want to talk about, Cassie knows all the answers. Right, Cass?
Right.
Did you happen to see the Noah movie?
I did not, no.
Didn't? Okay. It's actually fascinating. If you do watch it, there are these rock creatures called Watchers. When you read the English translation of the Hebrew Bible, wait, isn't that what the Joseph or the King James translation is? Yeah, kind of, but they kind of have their Christological, you know, everything is... They try to make it all fit a Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. When you read the Jewish version, it leaves room for all types of myths and traditions. And you'll see often I will bring my Jewish Bible with me. But if you see the movie and you're like, what are these rock creatures? The Jewish Bible really leaves room for those things. Mm-hmm. King James Bible, it kind of tightens the ship a bit and says, no, this is the way it is. Mm-hmm. But just know, they didn't just pull from the King James Bible. It came from lots of different stuff. Anyway, so Noah, he and eight people, his three sons and their wives, eight people, they make it through the flood. Eventually, Abraham, he also, there's apostasy again. Abraham, he comes, he reveals a bunch of the truths. That's what we talked about last time I was there. Did you go to class last week with the substitute?
Yeah.
How'd you do? I'll cover the microphone.
Let's just say a lot of people fell asleep.
Oh no!
Yeah.
Okay. Well,
but I mean, yeah.
He had a huge chunk of stuff to cover.
Right.
I mean, it was like 40 chapters.
Oh, gosh.
But yeah, that's rough. So anyhow, Abraham, he receives the truth. You know, we get the Abrahamic covenant that is made. You can go through, especially from Genesis 17 onward, you can start to see these same exact principles being taught. Hold on, was Abraham baptized? No idea. But what we do have is that when Moses finally shows up on the scene, again, apostasy, restoration, you do start to see in Mosaic traditions, you start to see all of these things. And it's fascinating, because that's what we're going to be spending time with today, is where does Moses come from? Why are the Israelites in Egypt? I thought they were trying to get away from pagan influence. What are they doing in Egypt? And we're going to start to see temple symbolism, Christological symbolism. It's fun, because with all of this, what we have, I mean, oops, sorry, forgot Adam. These are all covered in Genesis 1 through 11, which is like the first 3,000 years of human history, okay? We call all of this prehistory, or it's all prehistoric, because before that, we don't really have a whole lot of human involvement in writing things down. Not just in the biblical stories, but the Babylonian stories, I can't remember. I'm not a historian. I'm a philosopher. But it's after this period when you start to get, from any civilization, real written forms of history. So these guys are all prehistoric. Abraham, we get a little bit more. But here with Moses, we get tons. And so we're going to slow down a bit and look at, you know, what it is that's revealed to Moses. And let's see, DePaul's out when? 25th of November. Mm-hmm. You're so lucky. Are you kidding? So from here until then, we'll really try to just look at, you know, what religious innovations and revelations and restorations did Moses bring that we really can have a fun time looking at. So, I'll ask you. Why are the Israelites in Egypt? Do you remember? So here's the story. I'm a terrible drawer. I'm a terrible writer. So I won't draw a map of the Holy Land. But we have Abraham, who is from, you know, Ur of the Chaldees. So think northern Assyria. He eventually makes his way down to Egypt, eventually makes his way back, is promised, you know, Judean plain, so Jerusalem and all of that. He has a son. Remember his son's name? I know this is going way back to primary for you. Abraham has a son named
Isaac.
Isaac, he has a couple of sons. The one we focus on, his name is Jacob. This is what hopefully learned about last week. Jacob, he has the whole thing where he goes and he tries to get one wife, and the dad's like, "Ah, trick you."
Oh yeah.
Remember that whole story?
Yeah.
That bug you at all?
Yeah. That
a little bit. It bugs me a lot of it.
That'd be weird.
Super weird, yeah. Right? I mean, not to be completely banal, but like, who do you think you would have noticed? And then it was like, well, yeah. Back then, you know, intimacy, it was all in the dark, and they didn't talk, and we don't know. We don't know, but try this one on. So Jacob, in early Hebrew, it means the trickster. Now it means the supplanter. Supplant, what does that mean? My name is Jacob, so I looked this one up. To supplant means to take the place of. So if we're all at a movie party and you stand up to go to the bathroom, I take your seat. I have to. It's just what happens. But trickster, and you'll remember that when he gets the birthright from Esau, he tricks his father with his mother's help, and he gets the birthright instead of Esau. And so I was thinking, you know, is it just kind of like divine justice that he's the one that gets tricked later? And exactly how all of that happens, I don't know. I don't know. But I am a fan of, you know, reading these stories and seeing nothing really gets by the Lord. And it's not some weird, cosmic, capricious sense of judgment where God's like, hey, well, you tricked your brother and your dad, so now I'm going to trick you with your wife. But we really see the humanity involved. I think sometimes we look at prophets and we think, you know, they have to just be these moral superheroes. What if there was some deceit that wasn't divine there? Are we okay with our prophets doing that? Is what you're going to find soon enough. Do you remember what commandment Moses breaks before he becomes Moses? He murders even an Egyptian. Wait, thou shalt not kill? What's up with that one? He lies to get the birthright. There was the story about Abraham where the Lord tells him, when you go to Egypt, tell everybody that Sarai is your sister, because, well, if they know she's your husband, they'll all want to be with her, and they'll kill you in order to make that happen. Mm-hmm. So tell everybody she's your sister. I thought righteousness was so black and white, right? Mm-hmm. That's what I love about the New Testament, is not that it takes away the black and whiteness of righteousness, but it really tells the story of people. And it tells the story that God works through people. And so when we look, and we'll just use this word because we're used to it, when we look at the church, is the church led by humans? Or is it led by God? Okay, if you had to pick one, which would you say?
God.
Okay, Cassie, pick the other one. If you had to pick one, Cassie, which one would you pick?
Humans.
Why do you say that? That was so nice of you to force an answer on her and then say, explain yourself.
Because we're humans going to church.
Right?
And I mean, we have bishops that run the church. And
I mean, Bishop Kay is a good guy, but he's a little overweight. Oh, so am I. And if I was morally doing everything I was supposed to, wouldn't that mean that I would have a complete grasp on mortality and doing everything right? And I mean, I bring up that up, and if Bishop Kozlarik wants to listen to this, he can take issues with me later for calling him overweight. He's probably got some skeletons in the closet that he's not proud of. Kate, will you tell us about a few of yours? No, it's okay. Don't want you to anyway. Can we answer just yes to that question? Not necessarily it has to be this way or it has to be that way, but we can just say, yes, the church is led by God and humans, and some aspects of it are completely divine and perfect and wonderful, and some of it's a little messed up and dirty and problematic. Now, what advantage do you see to looking at religion this way, other than it all being this way or it all being that way?
Well, I mean, if it was all, like, run by God, then you could say, well, then why are there so many problems with the church and stuff like that? And if it was, like, all run by humans, then it kind of negates, like, our whole thing about how we, like, you know, can still talk to God and everything. So.
Yeah. Have you come across social construct theory yet in your studies? Oh, it's coming. Can you kind of give what's social construct theory?
I mean, I don't know specifically what social construct theory is, but construct is like building a framework that you look through, like look at the world through, so.
Yeah. So as far as religion goes, the different religions are just a bunch of different social constructions.
Mm-hmm.
That people apply to their experience with reality to try to make sense of whatever. And so Christianity is not necessarily true, it's just a Christian social construct. Buddhism is not necessarily true, it's just a Buddhist social construct. And so there is no absolute truth, it's just all of us mortals doing the best we can to figure out reality. That's if it was completely this. But at least my experience is there is some of this that this can't account for. And so I've got to somehow take the evidence of church or religion being a human construction, but also divinely constructed in a way that I can make room for both things. And I feel like the Old Testament does the best job of that possible. And I'm so thankful for whoever was putting the Old Testament together. And there are human fingerprints all over the Old Testament. I mean, you can see the creation stories contradicting each other, and it's not hard to find biblical contradictions. You can tell there were people definitely involved in the process. But I'm so thankful for, as they put it together, that they didn't sanitize it so far to where everybody's doing everything right all the time. If you want to do that, read the Quran. Like, the Quran has all the prophets like being perfect Muslims all the time. For me, I'm very thankful to read about some of the difficulties because it gives me hope.
Yeah.
You know, like I can struggle with my humanity just like they did, but God still worked through them, and it's all very possible. So anyway, so we get the Israelites. So backing up, Jacob. The trickster, the deceiver, he has 12 sons. Eventually his name gets changed to Israel after God makes a covenant with him. One of the sons gets sold to Egypt. You've seen the movie. Haven't seen the movie? Joseph, the Whatever of Dreams? It's a great one. You got Netflix?
Yes.
I think it's on there. It's a cartoon. They sing songs and it's all true. It's not all true. That's fun. My kids love it. It is, isn't it? Yeah, the song
is on Netflix.
They're not that bad. Joseph, Dreamer of Dreams, or something like that. He gets sold into Egypt by his brothers. There's a whole thing about he eventually raises, you know, to the top of of Egyptian society. You know, he's just the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Joseph's up there. Eventually there's a famine down where his family lives, so they all come to Egypt. Long story short, he takes care of them. All of the Israelites, the 12 tribes, they all move to Egypt because Joseph's there. He's able to give them land, resources, protection, whatever, and things are great for a long time. Until Exodus chapter 1. So that's Old Testament all like cut up in a half hour. So Exodus chapter 1. Actually, I'm just going to use my paper scriptures and go a little faster that way. You got it, Cass?
Yeah.
Just start reading because I don't have my scriptures open yet.
No, these are the names of the children.
Oh, don't read that.
Oh.
Start in verse, read for us verses 7 and 8.
And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them.
Actually, stop right there. Now, Old Testament's difficult because we don't always get a correct description of passage of time. I mean, it sounds like, okay, the whole family, they moved to Egypt. And there in verses 1 through 6, we get, you know, here's everybody who comes. Verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. So we know at least that generation has died out. How much time did that take? No idea. But verse 8 tells us there's something else going on. Read verse 8.
Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph.
Now we don't get this in the biblical narrative, but when you look at world history, especially Egyptian dynastic history, there's a complete change of political leaders here in Egypt. Now, I'm not going to go into it in depth, but if you're fascinated in this, you can look up the Hyksos. They're a group that comes from up from Africa that conquers Egypt, and it seems to be that Joseph, now where would we put Joseph on here? We'd have to put Joseph somewhere like that. The Hyksos, they also being a Semitic people, which makes sense for how could Joseph still marry in the covenant if they're all Egyptians? Well, these people show up out of nowhere. And why aren't they in the biblical record? Well, the Egyptians really didn't like these people very much. Why? Well, they're the oppressors. Okay? These people come up, they come out of Africa, they overthrow Egypt, they run things for a while, until the Egyptians are able to kick them back out. And if there was a Hyksos predisposition or affinity for the Israelites, well, all of a sudden, you've got this king which knew not Joseph, verse 9, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So what do we do with them? Well, they're going to kill a lot. And eventually, enslave everybody else. So you guys have some chalk over here. There you go. Oh sorry.
So glad we had a break. Thank you so much.
You bet. If you need more, I've got some more.
Okay, thank you.
Poor kid, I should throw chalk at. Any questions about that? You probably don't even know it. Just like, you talk so much.
That's good.
Okay. So, they enslave a bunch of them, kill a bunch of them, enslave the rest. Verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it came to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. So there's the story. Have you seen the Ten Commandments movie? Charlton Heston?
Let my people go.
Oh, I have actually, yeah.
Okay. Ramses, Yul Brynner. Nice bald man.
Mm-hmm.
He's white, but he looks brown. So they're like, he can be Egyptian. They always put it on TV around Easter time. Never seen it?
No.
Cassie. Okay.
I got lots of movies.
You got lots of Netflix to catch up on here, okay? If you want a really fun thing, see if you can find the old silent film version of the Ten Commandments. It's so bad. It's just fun to sit there and mock. It's so ridiculous, but kind of fun to be with friends. So the Ten Commandments movie that Cecil B. DeMille puts together, it kind of becomes at least Americans' concept of what's going on with this whole story of Moses and the enslavement of the Israelites and this whole intrigue between Moses and his brother Ramses, and there's this love interest, and a lot of that's manufactured. What we actually get from the text is very little regarding the story of Moses. Okay? Jump up to chapter 2. Okay, will you read for me?
Mm-hmm.
Read verses 1 and 2, if you will.
And there went a man to the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months.
And why would she have to hide him?
Weren't they killing him?
They're killing all the male children. This was kind of Pharaoh at the time. Verse 22 of chapter 1, the Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. So it's his population control solution, just for the Israelites. So she hides his son 3 months. Verse 3, and when she could hide, when she could no longer hide him, she took him for an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done with him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along. Anyway, long story short, she finds the little ark, she finds the baby, and she names him... Now, why would an Egyptian princess give a baby a Hebrew name? Which means... to draw out. Does this sound like somebody's kind of writing the story like 100 years in the future, like, oh, we should make his name this, and it means to draw out because she's taking him out of the river, and it's just like all so... Yeah, and he'd take... It's just, like, also perfect, right?
Yeah.
I have a friend who's an Egyptologist, and I asked him... I just hang out with Egyptologists. I asked him, like, the whole Moses... I mean, like, naming him Moses, it just seems, like, all so perfect. Like, and he's like, well, actually... You saw there are a few Egyptian names already. Remember this one? Ramses? Now, there's an Egyptian god's name hidden in his name. Do you see it? I don't know how much you know about Egyptian gods. Ra, the sun god. Okay? Ptes, son of. Son of Ra, which was a very popular name in Egypt at the time. In fact, I think there's like 17 pharaohs that are all named Ramses because, I mean, begotten of the sun god. I mean, if you were going to claim, like pharaohs did, that you were of divine lineage, sounds like a good name for you to take. Now, let's say that you are a Hebrew scholar and you're going to reinterpret this name. Well, let's just get rid of this. And what are we left with? Looks pretty close,
mm-hmm.
Right? Now, I don't know if this is just what my Egyptologist friend was telling me, but probably in an attempt to sanitize and remove all Egyptian influence from the Moses story, they get rid of the pagan god, they just have this name left, and in Hebrew doesn't have any vowels. And so what happens is you're just left with these consonants, which does have meaning in Hebrew, and they're like, oh, to draw out. It's perfect. And so, again, mm-hmm. there may be some redaction on the back end of this story. But regardless, Jesus in the New Testament, he refers to him as Moses. Our prophets refer to him as Moses. I don't know if they're making any historical claims to that. But I'm happy calling him Moses, and I actually like this story of, well, here's the name that the Egyptian princess gives him. Popular name, especially for Egyptian boys. And I mean, and here's a child coming to a barren woman from the Nile. You know?
Right.
And it's just like, oh, it's a gift from God. It's a child born of God. It just all makes sense. So, regardless. That one, you probably didn't even care about that. But I thought it was fascinating. So, that's what's going on there. Moses. Now I'm going to have to switch gears and not call him the Egyptian name anymore. So, Moses, he is raised in Pharaoh's court. The whole story about, like, you know, there's Pharaoh has a legitimate son, and then there's this kind of son that just came out of the Nile. That's a Ten Commandments movie construction.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, talking about social constructs, right? We should talk about Hollywood constructs. Total, that one is just from the movies, and it's fascinating to watch. But in the text, we don't really get any sense of that. But we do, eventually, he finds out, verse 10. Kate, will you read verse 10 for us?
And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water.
Yeah. Who knows, right? Verse 11, Cassie.
And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied on Egyptian, smiting in Hebrew, one of his brethren.
Keep going.
And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand.
Now you think, if he's a prince of Egypt, he can kill whatever Egyptian taskmaster he wants. But even here, again, whatever Israelite is writing this story down, he looks, makes sure nobody's watching. So there's some, he knows, I'm doing something that's wrong.
Right.
He kills this Egyptian and hides him in the sand, which I've always found a little humorous.
Did he know? I mean, it says, like, went out unto his brethren. Did he, like, know that he was here?
I'm glad you picked up on that. The movie has, like, the nursemaid that was there at Moses's, you know, she finds a piece of Hebrew cloth in the little basket, and she's like, oh, I know he's a Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, they have to fill in those details because we don't know. But somehow, he recognizes, oh, these are my people. Or let's not take that view, and let's just read the text for what it says and see if there'd be any other reason for him to take off. Okay, verse 13.
And when he went out to the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?
Okay, verse 14, and this guy says, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in Midian, and he sat down by a well. So in this version, we don't necessarily have him recognizing, I'm a Hebrew. He just knows, I killed a guy, Moses wants, or Pharaoh wants to get me, I'm in trouble. And so he runs off. And I actually like that version better because then, instead of there being some, oh, I know who you really are, Moses, oh, I'm going to go back with my people. Instead, Moses runs off. He's estranged. He's lonely. He's lost his identity as, you know, he's no longer part of his people where he grew up. He's out in the desert, dwelling in the land of Midian. Verse 6, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water to fill the troughs, the water of their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. And they also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He said unto his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that we may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son. And so all of a sudden, Moses, he's off in the desert, he finds some shepherd's daughter, and life's great. Mm-hmm. Now, but we still need to make Moses a prophet somehow. And whether he knows his Hebrew identity or not at this point, we don't know. But who's this guy that just shows up? And it says he's a priest of Midian, so he must be a false priest, right? Because he's not. No? My board's all full. Shoot. Abraham has three wives. We all know about Sarah. He also has a wife named Hagar. Okay, Hagar is the one that Ishmael comes through, Isaac, and then the 12 tribes, they all come this way. Hagar, she has Ishmael. This is where the Muslims, they claim, they lay claim to the Abrahamic covenant through Ishmael. So we get Islam here. We get Christianity and Judaism through this line. He has another wife. Spelling your name wrong. Keturah. She has some kids, but it's actually the Baha'i faith and the Bobby faith, if you've ever heard of the Bobbies. Sounds fun though, right? Who are you? I'm a Bobby. Jethro, who is his father-in-law now, he lays claim to the Abrahamic covenant and priesthood authority through Keturah back here to Abraham. So again, the importance of marrying in the covenant. Moses isn't just finding anybody. Mm. Again, he's found someone who, kind of in a roundabout way, you know, shepherds out in the wilderness. He finds someone who still is part of the Lord's covenant people. But I don't think he meant to doing that.
Right.
He was just running away. Which tells me, you know, I've had those moments in my life where I've religiously wandered. Or I think church is stupid, mom and dad are stupid, old men solid, they're stupid. And how beautiful is it that even in those moments of wandering, the Lord can place people in our lives so that his story that he's trying to tell the world, it still all comes together. And so if the two of you ever find yourselves wandering, don't be surprised if that's part of now, God didn't make you wander. That's a choice that we make. But if he's able to use that to put you in a place that will help fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in your life. So I guess what I'm saying is, don't be afraid of doubts. Don't be afraid. Always be afraid of sin. Never a good idea. But newsflash, you're going to screw up. It's okay. You have friends. There is a Redeemer. There is a God who can put the pieces all back together. And that's what I love about this Moses story. He kills a guy. He runs from it. He's, you know, if that were modern, pretend there's some Mormon kid here in Chicago that just kill a guy, run from the cops when you go live in the wilderness, a.k.a. downstate Illinois. Right? The Lord is able to put all the pieces back together. Mm-hmm. And so he marries this Zipporah. Chapter 3. Let's just read the chapter heading. Kate, will you take the chapter heading for us? Chapter 3.
The Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush. Moses is called to deliver Israel from bondage. The Lord identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as the great I am. He promises to smite Egypt and bring his people out with great wealth.
Thank you. So there's this tradition that there's God's mountain. You don't go up to God's mountain. Moses is like, no, I'm going up there. So he goes up, he gets to have this face-to-face with the Lord. And there are just a couple of wonderful, wonderful things here. This is where we're going to spend some time. Because this is where Moses turns into the Moses we want him to be. Flaws and all, God looks past that and he sees a heart that is probably yearning for identity. He's probably yearning for... what's the redemption? I mean, he's trying to figure out, like, I don't know where I come from. I don't know who I am. I'm out here trying to make things. But what's going on here? And this experience he has is just beautiful. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in a flame of fire out in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, I think this is Moses saying, here am I. Now that phrase, here am I, is going to become very important. Not just for this Old Testament story, but for what we find in the New Testament as well. Here am I. And God says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now as you read through the Old Testament, which I'm sure you just do for fun, you're going to find when prophets talk about place, I won't get into the Hebrew of it, but there's usually some temple symbology going on there. Okay? The place we're on, it talks about them always going to the place where the Lord is. So think temple when you come across place in the Old Testament. Not every time. I mean, some we can overinterpret that one. But when we have prophets talking about place, there's usually some temple something going on there. Okay? Whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. To me, that's the first, at least textual, instance we have of God saying, Moses, this is who you are. I mean, Cass, wouldn't that be nice if God just came and said, Cassie, this is who the real you is. And this is what you're going to do with your life, and this is why you've experienced these things in your life, and this is why your knee got injured, you know, just all of that. He was able to come, this is you.
Yeah.
Oh, so nice, right? Now, to some extent, our patriarchal blessings can give us an insight into that. Do you have your patriarchal blessing?
I have, yeah.
Do you?
Mm-mm.
Fantastic. There was a girl who was just baptized over the summer. We taught her about patriarchal blessings, and she was just like, how are you? I want one of those things now. And so she invited me to participate in that with her. It was a beautiful thing. She's a senior at the University of Chicago. She just took the LSAT. She's trying to figure out, what do I do with my life? And so I don't know who the Wilmette State Patriarch is, but ask Bishop. The process to get such a blessing, so what it is it's a special blessing we get from someone who's called as a patriarch for your area. And you just get one of them in your entire life, unless you were my great-great-great-grandpa, because he didn't have enough money to pay for the paper, so we gave him a second one once he had enough money. But it's neither here nor there. It's one special blessing we get that kind of acts like this. It just tells us things about ourselves. For me, it's always been very comforting. It was the first time in my life where I felt like kind of this. Wow, this is who I am. And God knows me. I'm not just like number 438,000. I'm not just like one of a billion. This old man knows who I am. I think it's God telling him. There are things very specific to me. Like my patriarchal blessing, all throughout it, it talks about teaching. I didn't want to be a teacher when I received my patriarchal blessing. I was going to be a rock and roll drummer. And actually, before we sat down, so the patriarch happens to be a drummer as well. So we're like talking about all our favorite drummers, and I'm like, yes, he's going to tell me, like,
you're
going to be a famous drummer. And it didn't say anything about that. It was all about teaching and serving in the church. Anyway,
I was actually considering, like, getting married soon, because I just turned 19.
Uh-huh. If you're interested, so the first step in the process is to make an appointment with the bishop and just say, I'm interested in my patriarchal blessing. He'll ask you a few questions. Really? As long as you're not, like, killing people and selling heroin to babies? Which is really, really horrible. Can you imagine? A horrible thing. And you feel like you're mature enough to take spiritual things serious. That's it. And I highly recommend it, especially this point in your life where you're trying to figure out, what am I doing? Can't recommend it highly enough. Anyway, so he says, this is who you are. And there's that phrase again, I am God of all of this. Moses, however, I'm not sure if he's picking up on that yet. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God knows all of our sorrows. Verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who, here's that phrase again, am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses says, end of verse 13, what is thy name that I shall say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, I mean, let's be real. In English, cool name. In Hebrew, it's a little more, has a little more gravitas to it. It's the verb to be. We could kind of think of them almost as saying, I am the self-existing one. I am not dependent on any other god. Because remember, we're dealing with this ancient culture back in the day where you had gods for everything. God of the Nile, God of this, God of the rain, God of the whatever. And here is God saying, I am it. I'm not dependent on the rain, I'm not dependent on other gods, I'm not dependent on people. I am self-existent. I'm it. And I guess that's got some power because Moses comes down the mountain and his wife is like, Moses, what happened to you? The movie portrays him like he goes up kind of the strapping, dapper guy. And he comes out of the wilderness like his hair is all like gray and he never really looks at anybody in the eyes anymore. He just kind of looks a little freaky for the rest of the movie. But there's this change that comes over him. And so the Lord sends Moses to Egypt, gives him the name, and he also gives him a rod. He gives him this rod as a symbol of power, which is a complete juxtaposition because sovereignty, at that point, you had scepters, and they were all very ornate, and he just has this staff, this shepherd's staff, that he's received from this great god up in a mountain. Okay? I'm running out of time. Are you totally bored?
No.
Okay, I talk so much. Cassie knows. It just gets going and going and going. Questions up to this point? Or things about the Moses story, like, well, what if this has never made sense, or anything like that? Happy? Okay, all right. I'll just keep talking. But please, when you want to know more about something, or you just want me to stop talking. I totally understand. Chapter heading, chapter 4. The Lord gives signs to Moses. Aaron is chosen as a spokesman. Israel is the Lord's firstborn and must be released to serve him. Circumcision of Moses' son. Moses and Aaron lead Israel in worship. I'm not going to spend much time there because we want to get to the 10 plagues, right? 10 plagues are awesome. Chapter 5. Chapter heading. Moses and Aaron ask Pharaoh to free Israel. Pharaoh responds, who is the Lord? Now, again, hearkening to that motif of I am, well, who is God? And Moses' response, he is. I could just imagine this wordplay going on, like, Pharaoh, like, whatever. Maybe it makes sense in your head, too, but I could just see, who is he? He is. No, wait, who is he? He is. And I don't know if Pharaoh got it. But that's what's supposed to happen. Over to chapter 6. The Lord identifies himself as Jehovah. Now, in Hebrew, again, no consonants, all right? This is a transliteration where we turned into Jehovah in English. In Hebrew... Oh, I don't want to mess this up. You'll hear Yahweh is how that's pronounced, okay? In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the name Jehovah, Yahweh, is so sacred that you will have Jehovah replaced with Lord in all capital letters. So out of reverence for the name, and the Israelite, they take Jehovah out and they replace it with this. Okay? So anytime you see Lord in capital letters, think that. Cool?
Yeah.
Stick that in your Gee Whiz collection. And so here is one of the few places we actually get the name. Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. So the Lord says to Moses, go to Pharaoh. And God spake unto Moses, verse 2, and said unto him, again, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. Says some other things. Verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will do a few things for them. Now these are known as the five Passover covenants. Alright? I'm hoping I can organize something for all of us. Find a synagogue around here somewhere. I know sometimes the different Jewish student groups on campuses will organize a Passover and, you know, invite all their friends to. Yeah, I've done one before. It's just kind of cool.
I think I'm that. Well, because my
oh, right.
Jewish.
Yeah. Well, isn't, like, mom or dad?
Both.
Oh, they both are?
Yeah.
Huh.
Well, stepdad and mom.
Stepdad and mom.
Yeah.
Okay. I knew there was some, like, religious division in the family there somewhere. Well, those are fun to participate in, and it's all symbolic looking back here to the Exodus. But there are those five promises that are there in verses 6, 7, and 8. The promises are these. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. I will take you for me as a people. That's in verse 7. And the last one, verse 8. I will bring you into the land. So the promises that are made to Abraham, you can see how they all, you know, kind of indirectly link to the promises that God makes to the Israelites there. Okay, plagues. I know, we're getting there. Chapter 7. Moses appears, appointed to give the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. The Lord will multiply the signs and wonders of Egypt. Aaron's rod becomes a serpent. Now, in other translations, it becomes a crocodile. Now, serpent in Greek, I know this was written in Hebrew, but the Bible's been through so many hands. Serpent in Greek can be translated as snake. It can be translated as dragon. I've never seen it otherwise translated as crocodile, but again, my Egyptologist friend was like, I want to be a snake. There's no symbolism, but if you turn it into a crocodile, like the river spirit of the Nile, that might be something cool. So, take serpent with a grain of salt. And so that happens there. Verse 3. Do you have any problems with verse 3? Kate, read verse 3 for us.
And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt.
Does that bother you at all?
Why would he harden his heart?
Exactly. I didn't think God did that. Joseph Smith. Okay, Joseph Smith translation, verse 3, footnote 3a. You can click on the little A in your, however, and it should bring up something there at the bottom.
Yeah.
Is it there?
You
just click on the blue word. Oh. Yeah, that's how it works. Maybe. It should be.
Can I
have some
spelling out?
Oh,
so that one worked. There. That's this.
Yeah.
Okay.
Cash through the Joseph Smith edition.
And Pharaoh will harden his heart as I said unto thee, and thou shalt multiply my signs.
Okay, so it's not God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart, and then, you know, God is going to, as a result, mm-hmm. you know, have to show him some signs to get him to soften his heart,
right.
Which is the same with us, you know.
Yeah.
In Alma chapter 32, 30, 31, it's one of those. you'll recall there's the story of the Zoramites who were righteous Nephites at one point, but had since chosen to walk down the path that rocks. Have you seen the inversion of group?
Yeah.
Anyway. That's going to make no sense to anyone listening to this recording. Alma chapter 32, there are these people who, they're poor in their society, things aren't going well for them, and Alma, he makes this this declaration about, you know, the Lord and his people and humility and all that. He says this, "Now, behold, because ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye. For a man sometimes, if he is compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. Now surely, whosoever repenteth shall find mercy. And he that findeth mercy and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Now listen to this part. "And now, as I said unto you, that because you were compelled to be humble, you were blessed. Do you not suppose that they are more blessed who truly humble themselves because of the word?" Pharaoh falls into this first category, where he's going to be compelled to soften his heart. The trick for us, though, is to voluntarily submit to God and say, "I don't need no templates. I just need the word, and I need you, God, to keep your promises, that when I keep your word, I can feel the Holy Ghost. I will feel peace." Now, that doesn't mean everything will always go right in your life, but it means you can navigate life with peace, which is huge. Huge. So, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the 10 plagues come. Now, this is cool. Because I don't have any board space. if you're interested, I can post this on the website. Oh, you don't know about brojud.com. I will make a new page just for this class, and when I say I'll post this on the website, I'll put it there, okay. So you don't have to go looking for things. But in each of the 10 plagues, you find Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, taking on, kind of in like this God-on-God brawl fest, taking on a different one of the gods of Egypt, saying, "I'm better than this god, and I'm better than this god, and I'm better than this god." So the first plague is that water gets turned to blood. That's in Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. I mean, he's taking on the god Osiris. You've probably heard that name before. You know, the Nile was believed to be Osiris's bloodstream. Now, Osiris is you've got Ra and Osiris. They're in the pantheon of Egyptian gods. They're as good as it gets. And Moses is going to curse this water, the Nile, to turn into blood. But the Egyptian magicians are able to replicate that in some way. So the people are all able to say, "Oh, okay, that kind of freaked us out, but no big deal." The second one is frogs. Now there are two gods, Hapi and Hecht, who there was the frog goddess and the goddess of fertility. That are both kind of taken on in that one. Again, it's duplicated by the Egyptian magicians. They're able to get a bunch of frogs to come from somewhere. And so the people, again, they're like, "All right, you almost got us." But, yeah, we're not falling for that one. Lice goes after the god Seb, who is the god of the earth. And so lice back then were known that they believed that they just kind of came out of the ground. And so again, taking on the earth god, I know, so it's not very interesting. Then you have flies that come. I want to jump down to the last one because that one's the most impressive. You have flies, you have a disease on cattle, you have boils, there's hail that comes down, the locusts that come down, there's this god of dark, or there's the darkness that consumes all of Egypt. And again, you have Ra, the sun god, where Moses says that this is going to happen. There will be complete darkness. Egypt makes all their petitions to their god of light. Nothing works. Until the period of darkness that Moses prophesies will be done, you know, it lifts. Egypt starts to see Moses as God. He can do it. our gods, not so much. And then last but not least, the death of the firstborn. That's in Exodus chapter 12. This plague was a judgment on all of Egypt's gods, including Pharaoh himself, who, according to Egypt tradition, was divine. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh had killed the sons of Israel. Now the Lord kills the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Pharaoh will now let Israel go, and he will later lose his army to death in the Red Sea. And so you see, just God by God, these different plagues. It's not just a capricious God up in the sky saying, oh, what would be fun? Let's give him boils now. Do you even know what boils are?
I hate that word.
It's okay, I won't give you any illustration then. I have a disgusting YouTube video. I don't have my projector here, so you're safe. But, it's nasty. Just nasty. Anyway, he goes after all of them. So that gets us up through about chapter 11. We finally get, the institution of the Passover, which is, it's late March, early April, and our Jewish friends, they continue to celebrate Passover to this day. Did you have a lot of Jewish tradition growing up?
Mm-mm.
We just kind of, we're Jewish, but...
Well, my stepdad and mom didn't get married until this last April.
Oh, I didn't realize it was so recent.
Yeah, so I was just grew up in like the Christian church.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, now you can go back and you're like, Mom, what institute? We learned about all these fun Jewish things we can do. Let's do them. We can go have a dinner of unleavened bread, bitter herbs. Sounds great so far, right? And lamb. Lamb, maybe. Symbolic of a few things. Leaven, anciently, was a symbol for corruption. Okay? Oh, wait, that sounds weird. What's with that? Now, if you're making dough, the dough is fine, and you can leave it out until you put the leaven in. And the leaven, that yeast, that live element, yes, it will help the bread to rise, and it will, make the bread nice and
fluffy.
But also, you leave it out too long, it will spoil and mold,
mm-hmm.
and that's been a form, a symbol for corruption. So that wasn't necessarily the symbol there, although probably possibly to leave the corruption in Egypt, run out, seek after the true gods and all these other Egyptian gods. So there's that symbol, but also they were told, just be ready for when the Lord comes, and it's time to go. Don't wait for your bread to rise, just go. Okay? Again, good lesson for us. When the prophet asks us to do something, are we ready? Or are there our types of leaven of corruption? We're like, well, yeah, I know the second coming is tomorrow, but I really don't want to worry about that. This is my wife calling. I will call her back in 5 minutes. Because we will be done. I always end on time. Close
yes.
to.
Oh, no, we do.
So there's that. The lamb, we have that symbology of the firstborn, unblemished, no broken bones, a symbol for the Lamb of God. And the bitter herbs, symbolism of their, hundreds of years of captivity, to remind the people of, this was bad, and this is what I brought you out of. So they get out of Egypt. They're paid for their servitude. God tells them to take whatever spoils from Egypt they can find. And the Egyptians, for the most part, are just like, take it, leave. Your God's nuts. Just get out of here. And so they leave. Again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. They give chase. The whole thing with the Red Sea, and this is something that I love. Okay? What were the first principles and ordinances of the gospel? First, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, third baptism by... Now, check this out. You'll see, with Adam and Eve, they're expelled from the garden. You see instances of faith, repentance, baptism. Eventually they have the Lord's Spirit back with them. Enoch, we don't know too much about. Noah, the baptism motif, how can you miss that one? Right? But since there, so after we get past, these, we have Abraham as a real symbol of faith and repentance. Okay, now repentance anciently was always associated with sacrifice. Now we sacrifice a broken heart and a contrite spirit. What was Abraham going to do? Sacrifice his son. Are we really willing to put on the altar what God wants us to? And then what we have here with Moses going through the Red Sea, a type of rebaptism, in a sense. And they're rebaptized to what extent? They get out to the other side of the Red Sea. And the point is not just to get them out of Egypt, but they go out there for some reason. Now, this is where not having seen the Ten Commandments movie will do you good. So once they cross the Red Sea, just turn the movie off, because it will screw you up. You have no idea what's going on. So, Kate, we'll rely on you to screw up the story for us. Okay? From what you recall, they get across the Red Sea, and then what happens?
I don't remember it at all.
Not even enough to just mess it up? Well, just say something, and then I can say, wrong, let me tell you what happens.
No.
Say, like, they had Easter bunnies.
They had Easter bunnies.
Wrong! Okay? They get out there. Moses, I mean, the Lord's got his people out of Egypt. And you'd think, ta-da! Like, they just saw all these plagues. It's awesome. Moses goes up the mountain. And this is where, again, we need latter-day scripture and modern prophets to help us figure out what's going on. Jump to Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. Here's the real story. And the Ten Commandments movie totally messes it up.
84?
Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. Okay, so section 84 is referred to as the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood. It's kind of a big-time section that's revealed to Joseph Smith. I'll start in verse 19. So the first part of the section, it gives kind of the lineage of the priesthood. It talks about how Moses gets the priesthood from Jethro. We already talked about where Jethro is, where Jethro gets the priesthood, all the way back to Adam. Okay? Verse 19. And this greater priesthood administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Now, how would you like to know the mysteries of God? Mm-hmm. Congratulations, you came to Institute tonight, I'm going to tell you. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. Now, Moses wants these people to participate in these ordinances. And we get, you know, and we'll go through and I'll show you what we do have that's left over in the Hebrew Bible, but you do have faith rituals. You have repentance rituals, a.k.a. sacrifices. You have baptism rituals. Wait, Jews get baptized? If you wanted to convert to Judaism, it depends on the version of Judaism that you're going into, but you would participate in the Jewish mikvah ceremony, which is a ceremonial washing so that you could become Jewish. Congratulations. It's still there. You can ask Jews about, well, what's the mikvah? Ooh, ritual cleansing. Baptism. Okay. So Moses is preparing his people and teaching them, these are the ordinances. These are things to participate in. Verse 21, and without the ordinances thereof and the authority of priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. That's the mystery. That's the purpose of having priesthood, is to bring us back into the presence of God. Now, verse 23, here's why it's important for what we're talking about. Now this, meaning ordinances and being brought back into the presence of God, Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he sought diligently to sanctify his people that they might behold the face of God. But how do they react? Verse 24, they hardened their hearts, and they could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, and he swore that they should not enter into his rest, while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Therefore, he took Moses out of their midst, and the holy priesthood also, and the lesser priesthood, or the Aaronic, meaning Aaron and his descendants. The lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. And so, instead of sacrifice and faith and covenants, those big idea gospel principles are replaced with, if you're a tailor, don't put a needle in your lapel, because, well, if you take that out on the Sabbath, well, that's a form of work. and that's not keeping the Sabbath day holy. And on the Sabbath, you can never place an egg next to a fire because it might cook, and that's not keeping the Sabbath day holy. And so instead of what you have here with the gospel of Jesus Christ is you get these hedges built around it of cultural tradition that ultimately, you know, we don't want to break what's here, but the people get so focused on these outside things that they lose the whole meaning of it. Now, we can't just say, silly Jews, silly Israelites. We do the same thing, right? I mean, drinking coffee, is that really gonna... Well, what's the real gospel doctrine behind, Cassie, don't drink coffee?
God didn't do it, so we shouldn't.
Okay, God told us not to, so... Like,
it's like the word of wisdom, just keeping our bodies like the healthiest they can be.
Yeah, keep your body healthy, but why keep our bodies healthy?
So we can live. I mean, you can't really get a body.
Right,
so.
Right. Well, what about children that die in infancy? Why couldn't we just bend like a nun? Anyway, we can just throw questions upon questions.
Yeah, right.
And the closer we can get to the pure gospel, the easier it's going to be, and we won't have annoying people like me keep asking, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about that, philosopher, remember? Try this one on. We keep the word of wisdom, one, because we believe in prophets, and I believe a prophet has asked us to do that. That's pretty sound. How about this one? I live the word of wisdom out of a commitment I've made to God.
What about it?
What?
What about it?
No, good. I was hoping you'd push back. As a sign of my commitment to God, I have chosen to not drink coffee. Now, I could have picked any other things. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with drinking coffee. But just for me, I've decided I'm going to give up drinking coffee as a sign to God that I care about his role in my life. I could have picked anything.
Yeah.
But I have to take that coupled with prophets. I'm going to put those two together. So I have a neighbor who owns a coffee shop. And she's invited my wife and me to go to said coffee shop. And when they offer us coffee, if I would have said, no, I think coffee's evil, wouldn't go over so well, right?
Right.
Or how about, well, my prophet says coffee's bad. Also less effective.
Yeah.
How about, well, as a sign of my devotion to God, I've chosen to give up coffee.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Goes over a little better,
yeah.
Doesn't it? How about this one? It could be coffee, it could be tea, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs. Anything that inhibits my feeling of God's spirit, I'm going to try not to participate in. I don't do these things because it could limit God's me from hearing God's voice in my life. Now, these things work for me, but we do the same thing. We build hedges. And in the same type of way, we say, no, God, I don't want to experience you directly. Instead, I'll just be happy with, well, I'll keep the word of wisdom, and I'll go to church, and with the practical, you know, like day-by-day stuff, instead of really trying to experience God for ourselves in a genuine way. That's what's moving and converting. You know, Cassie, you mentioned that one reason you joined the church is just the good examples of all your friends, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's good. What am I going to say? That's good. But I hope somewhere in that process there was a real feeling of, oh, this is something God wants me to do. And I haven't asked you about that yet, so, but anyway. And that's for all of us. And sometimes being born in the church is more difficult.
Yeah.
Because we like our rules, and if I do this, that means I'm a good Mormon, and I thrive in my society. And the whole social construct theory again. Which is when a lot of people look at Latter-day Saint young people, they say, well, you're so good with your young people because you just... they're so good at socializing them to living your rules,
mm-hmm.
which just so happened to help them thrive in a Western American society. But it's got to be more deep than that for the Israelites, for us, for everyone, to really experience God in our own way. So anyhow, we get Israel out of the world. We get us out of the world, hopefully to experience God for ourselves. And that's ultimately what the plan is. Now, what we'll talk about next week is the building of the tabernacle and temple symbology. And as you prepare to go to the temple sometime yourself, you'll see, oh, that's what a temple's for. Oh, and that's what I'll do when I get there, because it's all here. I may not tell you the exact language that's used in the temple, but I can show you. I'll even draw a picture of it. This is what we do in the temple. And it's just, it's exactly what's here. It's a symbolic coming back into the presence of God. That's what it's all about. I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Questions, comments, concerns, criticisms?
I have like a question.
Please.
Who's Aaron?
Who's Aaron? So he's just some guy in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Moses' brother.
Okay.
Yeah. Is that right?
I want
to say Moses' brother. No,
you can tell me next week.
No, it's okay. Actually, you do the homework. That guide to the scriptures thing I showed you, just look up Aaron. It'll tell you in 3 seconds. Do it. I know he's Moses' mouthpiece, but I think there's like familial.
Okay.
But I'm just brain cramping right now. I'm hedging, I don't know for sure. So here, let me turn off the recording, and then if you'd offer a prayer for us, that would be